I'm going to start in Matthew 27, so turn your Bibles there, please. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read to you a passage that will be familiar to most of you. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 35, it says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, whether or not my pronunciation was correct, I don't know. But the words Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is a Hebrew expression that, of course, the translation is given, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, in Jesus' day, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, wasn't laid out for us like it is today, where there's chapters and verses. Now, a rabbi like Jesus was, a teacher, would direct his students to a particular psalm or portion of scripture by reciting the first few lines of the text. You can't say, "Go to Psalm 22. You would say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is the first verse of Psalm 22. And everybody would know that you're referring to the 22nd Psalm. So here we have Jesus hanging on the cross. This is a historical account of the crucifixion, and with his last breath, he's directing everybody within earshot to Psalm 22. It's as if he's saying, "Hey, go back and read that age-old psalm, the one that's 1,000 years old, and it will bring everything into a new perspective. The one that when you read it in the past, you thought it was the lamentation of King David. Now read it with a new lens that says this has everything to do with the Messiah." Jesus says Psalm 22 isn't as much about David as it is about me. Take another look at it. You guys remember that 2 weeks ago, we went through Psalm 22. And I did so deliberately, leaving Jesus kind of out of it, which might have been uncomfortable for some people because the Psalm 22 just reeks of Jesus. You know, they've pierced my hands and feet, and I just blew right past that one. You guys, isn't he going to say something about Jesus? Because when we go through the Psalms, I want us to, when we go through Scripture, I need to, you guys, I want you to understand that though it can be prophetic, meaning it's all about Jesus, it was also written by a man who was going through a hard time. And I want you to see the perspective from that angle. And then I want to come back around and take what is probably the most messianic of all psalms and look at it again through the lens of it's all about Christ. And it's okay to do that. Scripture has a very human application, just as it does a very Jesus explanation. And it makes perfect sense, being that Jesus was both man and God at the same time. I think Scripture kind of relates to us at the same time that it reveals Christ. So Jesus is directing his hearers to Psalm chapter 22. Let's go to Psalm 22. We're doing exactly what Jesus wanted his disciples to do as he was dying on the cross. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 22, here are the words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now these are the words of Christ from the cross, although this psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus got crucified. Just keep that in mind. Okay? And here David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing the words that Christ would eventually scream from the cross. And so these are the words of Christ, and it marks this exclamation that Jesus is hollering here, marks the first and the last time in all of eternity that Jesus shows any surprise or any question or any ingratitude for how God is treating him. It's the first time and the last time, as Jesus hangs on the cross, that he would ever question God the Father, that he would ever show anything but gratitude and thanksgiving, that he would ever show any surprise at what God is doing to him or how God is treating him. And you get the idea that Jesus from the cross is feeling quite a sense of separation, don't you? My God, like the word forsaken, you know what that means, right? I don't need to go into detail. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? Why have you ditched me? Right? You get the sense of separation. Jesus feels it. And the reason is because Jesus, while he was hanging on a cross there, remember it says the sky went dark from about the 6th hour to the 9th hour. Remember that? Matthew 27, we just read that. 6th hour is high noon. 3 hours later, 9th hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There are 3 hours there while Jesus is on the cross where the sky goes black. We understand that that is the period of time where God Almighty is pouring his wrath out on Jesus. There's a dramatic shift in the relationship between Jesus and God that started at high noon and lasted for the next 3 hours, after which Jesus cries, "Why have you forsaken me?" The reason is because Jesus became sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says it very clearly, that Jesus became sin. I think the terminology there is important to recognize that Jesus didn't become a sinner. He became sin. He didn't become a drunkard, a murderer, a rapist, a pedophile. He became pedophilia, rape, murder, drunkenness. He became sin. So now that explains why God treated him like he was. And Jesus is wondering, how can this happen? Well, here's how it can happen, Jesus. You became sin. And God hates sin. How does God treat sin? I've got a few verses for you. Habakkuk 1:13. God is pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. So here's God, can't even stand to look at Jesus right now. And it's not because his beloved son was being butchered and he just couldn't bear the pain of looking at him. It's because he can't stand him. Jesus became sin and God can't stand Jesus now. Isaiah 59:2. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. God doesn't even want to look at him. He doesn't want to listen to him. He wants nothing to do with the son that was once so beloved. Micah 3:4 says, "They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." And Jesus became evil. God can't stand Jesus. And do you understand how hard that was for Jesus to absorb? Because what was Jesus' relationship with God like up until then? Well, at the time that he was executed, it was only less than a year before that that he heard God's voice saying, remember what God's voice said when the clouds parted? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it was only 2 years before that that Jesus heard the same thing at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by the way, if you read the account, you'll notice that when Jesus heard God say that, it didn't catch him off guard. In neither of those accounts was Jesus like, "Whoa, what was that?" He's not surprised that all of creation would be put on pause and the sky would open up and God would shout through the clouds going, "I love this boy." Jesus is like, "That's kind of normal where I'm from. He likes me." In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when that happened and Peter was kind of freaking out, Jesus doesn't think it weird that God just declared his love for him. He actually has to go out of his way to comfort Peter. "Don't be afraid, Peter." He likes me. It's not a far stretch. It's always been this way from eternity past. So what was Jesus' relationship with God like before all of a sudden God hates him, can't stand him, won't look at him, don't even listen to him? It was a relationship of great love. Even before Jesus was an adult, the Bible says in Luke 2:52 that he spent his entire childhood growing in favor with God. If that's even possible for Jesus. Increasing in favor with God. And before Jesus was even born, he existed in the presence of God and they lived in eternal harmony and fellowship and perfect love for eternity backwards. They've always existed, never not existed, and the relationship was always never anything less than perfect. All of a sudden, at 12 noon, on one particular day, God, who always loved his beloved Son, now hates him. I mean, it's shocking to me that Jesus is able to endure all that he endured. By the way, what did he endure? Well, I'll tell you that if you go to hell, you won't even taste but a fraction of what Jesus got in those 3 hours. Because your hell will be for your sins alone. Jesus' 3 hours of hell was for all of the sins of the entire human race. Jesus felt in 3 hours the eternal pain and torment and agony and terror of all of those who would be saved through faith from the eternal pain of hell. All within 3 concentrated hours of whatever hell that must have been. If you go to hell for eternity, it's just a fraction. You suffer for your sins alone. And it's forever. Jesus, in 3 short hours, took all of that for everybody, forever. It's crazy to me that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was the only thing he said. I mean, you think about this. What if the words that you spoke to God in times when his presence and protection seemed distant, the words that you spoke to God when his love seemed absent, what if the words that you spoke to him and the reaction that you had to him in those times was printed into over 1,887 different languages and distributed throughout the world in a book? Would you be proud of what you said? Think about it. When God ain't doing things your way and you have words with him. And here's Jesus suffering in a way that no human being will ever understand, even those that go to hell forever. Not even close. All he has to say is, "Why? Why? this reminds me again of how perfect Jesus was. I mean, right? I mean, this is kind of heavy. We're talking about crucifixion, but come on. Seriously, is Jesus not the perfect man? He even suffers perfectly. That's remarkable. Because, you know, I'm not real good at that. Suffering comes and I'm like, right? I mean, anybody in here got that down? You know, things go your way and everything's good and then they take a nasty turn and you're still okay. You're still steady, Eddie. Or do you, you know, kind of flip out sometimes? Do you kind of get mad at God? Do you ever get mad at God? Because there's no indication here whatsoever that Jesus is upset with God. He's just wondering why. He's just asking. Remarkable. And in all of this, Jesus remembers God's perfection. Look at what he says in verse 3. But you are holy. Like Jesus is going through like exponential hell. Right? Exponential amounts of eternal hell, but really fast and concentrated. And here's what he's saying. You're holy, God. You're holy. That's insane. That's insane. God hates you. God's punishing you. God can't stand you. God's ignoring you. He's turned his back on you. He ain't listening to you. And you're like, you're so holy and righteous, God. Like, you are perfect. You are doing the right thing. Like, maybe Jesus has lost his mind. Should we? I don't think so at all. I think that he is actually thinking more soberly in his condition than we think on our best days. Because you and I forget that God is holy. We forget that he's in charge and we forget that he knows what he's doing and we forget that he's in control and always should be and we should just not always try to take it back. We should remember that. But even in our best days, we sometimes forget. We just take control again. I mean, you don't need to put me on a cross. I'll try and take control back from God any old day of the week. And here's Jesus in the thick of it. You're holy. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Jesus, as he's being crucified, as the wrath of God is being felt in all of its concentrated eternal fury, Jesus remembers that God has a track record for never once abandoning forever those who put their faith in him. As much as it may currently seem that God has abandoned Jesus, Jesus remembers God's track record and says, I know Israel's history, and I know the history of the faithful men and women of this country, and I know what the men and women of God have gone through, and I know that you always, always come to their rescue. If you are trusted God, you will come through. But in verse 6, Jesus says, but I'm a worm. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Those words sound familiar? It's Matthew 27. It's exactly what they said. These are the charges that the people at the foot of the cross are hollering at Christ as he dies. It's just like 1,000 years before they actually were even born, their words are recorded in the Word of God. And here's Jesus hanging on the cross, absolutely bewildered at how God is treating him right now. And not only because of this unfamiliar rift in the relationship that he has with God the Father, but also because of the heart-wrenching fracture in his relationship with man. So here's Jesus hanging on the cross, like literally suspended between heaven and earth. And he's got no one to turn to above him and no one to lean on beneath him. He's literally suspended in midair on a Roman cross all alone. Truly, Jesus is all alone. The Bible says everyone forsook him and ran away. God rejected him. He has no one above, no one below. And he likens himself to a worm. Now, generally speaking, people have a lower regard for worms than for human beings. Would you agree? I hope so. Please, please. Generally speaking, because I know there are some kooks out there, some absolute nut jobs that would put animals and humans on par with one another. But generally speaking, there is a lower regard for worms than for humans, and Jesus himself recognizes that. He says, I am a worm and no man. Now you get to the New Testament, and in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul shows us how remarkable the incarnation, when I say incarnation, I mean God becoming a human being. Paul shows us in Philippians how remarkable the incarnation was when God became a man. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. If you're taking notes, it's chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. All right? But in that passage, Paul explains that Jesus lowered himself from being the creator to becoming part of the creation, which is quite a step down, right? That's a gigantic step down. You're creator, and then you enter into the world as a part of creation. But he doesn't stop there. Going lower than that, Jesus comes in the lowest class among us, which is a slave. So not only does he lower himself from creator to creation, he comes in the lowest class of that creative order. Further, he lowers himself beyond the status of slave, and he gets crucified as a criminal. That's the worst of the worst. Can it get any lower? The answer is yes. And in verse 6, Jesus takes himself even lower by saying, I'm not even a human being. Criminal or not, slave or not, I'm a worm. I'm a worm. Something beautiful here about Jesus' self-designation as subhuman. When he says worm, he's using a specific word here. In the Hebrew, it's tola. Oh, I don't know. It's translated crimson, by the way. That word tola, worm, is translated in Isaiah 1:18 as crimson. So it's the same word in Psalm 22, translated worm. In Isaiah 1, it's translated crimson. Jesus is making a play on words here, and he's referring to what people in Israel would have known of as the scarlet worm, the crimson worm. It's an actual worm. There's a picture of it on the screen. It actually attaches itself to plants, and it forms what just looks like a bump in the leaves or on the wood. It's actually a worm you're looking at there. Now, something interesting about this worm, it's a particular worm, and let me read this for you. Usually in the Bible, the Hebrew word for a worm is ramah, which means maggot. But the Hebrew word Jesus uses here in Psalm 22 for worm is tola, which means crimson worm or scarlet worm. Scarlet, crimson, these are the colors of blood. The crimson worm, and it's a real worm, by the way, okay? The Latin term for this worm, just so that we know we're official, Coccus illicis, because you care. You can see me after church for the proper spelling on that. The crimson worm is a very special worm that looks more like a grub than a worm. When it's time for the parent worm to have babies, which she does only one time in her life, she finds the trunk of a tree, a wooden fence post, or a stick. She then attaches her body to that wood and makes a hard crimson shell. She is so strongly and permanently stuck to the wood that the shell can never be removed without tearing her body completely apart and killing her. The crimson worm then lays her eggs under her body and the protective shell. When the baby worms hatch, they stay under that shell. Not only does the mother's body give protection for her babies, but it also provides them with food. The babies feed on the living body of their mother. After just a few days, when the young worms grow to the point that they're able to take care of themselves, the mother finally dies. As the mother crimson worm dies, she oozes a crimson or scarlet red dye, which not only stains the wood she is attached to, but also her young children. They're colored scarlet for the rest of their lives. After 3 days, the dead mother crimson worm's body loses its crimson color and turns white. It then detaches from the tree, falls to the ground, and floats away like snow. Here's Jesus hanging from the cross, and with his dying breath says, "Check out Psalm 22! They go back and read Psalm 22. They get to verse 6, and there's this bizarre bit about the scarlet worm, and these people in Israel would have known this was a native worm to that area. It's all there. This has been predicted for the last 1,000 years, and here he is. He's hanging on a cross. He's attached himself to wood. You will not take him down until the sacrifice is complete. Through his death, many are born into a new life, and they're stained with the blood of Christ, and through the staining, their sins turn white. I told you before that it was Psalm 118 where that same word is used, or rather Isaiah 118. And Isaiah 118 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are all red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Jesus goes on from there in verse 9. He says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb." Now this is Jesus speaking to God prophetically, recorded 1,000 years before the cross, right? But this is Jesus speaking to God on the cross. He says, "God, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." Now, you and I both know that Jesus had a very unique relationship with God that started at the day of his birth. Like, he went from, like, co-reigning, co-creating, like, co-whatever as God, and then he becomes like a human being. And at that point, Jesus' relationship with God changed a little bit. It just became more unique. Okay? Something different there. Not that he was loved any less or any more. Still the Son of God, but very unique there. And what Jesus is doing in his darkest hour as he hangs on the cross is recalling the point at which he came into that unique new relationship with God. He remembers back to when that relationship with God all changed. He's suffering on the cross. It feels like God has completely left him, but he remembers back to his youth when he first came into that new dynamic between him and God, that new relationship, and he anchors himself there. He goes, "I remember when I first came into this relationship with you 33 years ago from birth." And he anchors himself there at the point at which he knew and can still remember God's immense love for him. Now for you and I, that means that the Christian who suffers sometimes will feel like they're losing their mind. I'm not saying you're ever going to suffer to the degree that Jesus did or that you'll ever kind of lose your mind over it, but what I'm saying is there will be times where you will suffer enough to be challenged in this, and if you're like Christ, then let yourself remember when you first came to know God and when you were first born again and when you first came into this new and beautiful relationship with God, this new dynamic, this beautiful, wonderful new experience of the love that he had for you. The salvation that you experienced, the fellowship that you knew. I mean, things might suck today, but come on, remember yesterday. Anchor yourself in that. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew that there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward that it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that He has promised. And here we see Jesus in His darkest hour going, I remember when it was good, and I will be faithful yet. I can remember back like an anchor to those sweet days of my youth. When I entered into this, I trusted you from birth. You were mine and I was yours. Hold on to that. Hold on to that when you're in your darkest hour and you start to wonder, has God left me? Has God abandoned me? Does God love me? Am I even saved? Hang on. Like, seriously, remember when you had it going on with God, so that when it feels like it's left you, you can be anchored. Jesus is, I don't want to say He's about to lose His mind, but if you've ever been there, you feel like you're losing your mind, and Jesus is remaining stable yet because He remembers when it was good. Verse 12, He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Jump down to verse 21. He says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, I have to believe that Jesus, when He was hanging on the cross, was dealing with a whole lot of stuff up there, okay? We've already learned that He's dealing with God's wrath. That's probably first and foremost the most difficult thing that He's experiencing. First and foremost. I mean, He's out of the gates in verse 1 talking about it. This was hard for Jesus. God's wrath. Secondly, the ridicule and the mockery of His creation. These are human beings that He loves. Jesus doesn't hate them. He loves them, and it tears Him up. The beloved individuals that He created with His own hands are now pushing nails through His wrists. That bothers Him too. But there's a third facet to His crucifixion, and when you take all of this into account, I hope that you're able to at least somewhat fathom what He was enduring on your behalf. The third facet to this is the demonic realm. I can nearly guarantee you that there was Satan and demons surrounding that cross, all of them very interested in what's going on right there. All of them very interested in the suffering of the Son of God. And when Jesus says in 12:13 and verse 21, bulls, lions, oxen, I think He's making reference to the demonic forces. Lion-like. They're like lions, He says. Well, do you remember what Peter said? 1 Peter, the devil is like a lion. They're gathered around to watch. They're interested. Looking into history, you'll find that there was a cultic, demonic, Canaanite religion relative to these bulls of Bashan that are mentioned there in verse 12. This Canaanite cult religion believed that these bulls, being the biggest undomesticated beasts of the day, had spirits in them. By the way, in verse 21, if you got an old King James, it doesn't say wild oxen. It actually says unicorns. Now, you and I both know that unicorns are fictitious animals, but the idea there, if you look at the original language, it's referring to animals that are extinct, specific extinct animals. These are oxen that are known to have been as big as elephants, but oxen, and very violent. They were known for this, and said by the locals to be possessed, and also said to possess the locals, so that the entire region of Bashan was under demonic influence, both in man and beast. And here Jesus is saying, those that are surrounding me are the bulls of Bashan. These are the demons that possessed man and beast. And Satan is here too, that lion-like devil. I'm surrounded. Jesus is surrounded by them. But through His death, He defeated them. Let me say this. Through His death, He defeated Satan and the demons. He saved the mocking men and was restored to his loving Father all through death. All through death. Jesus beat Satan and sin and death. Listen to what Colossians chapter 2 says. Jesus canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Now, in reference to the crucifixion, it says, in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. But here you have Jesus still going through the process of crucifixion, and he's feeling the heat of the demons and Satan all around him, and he's going, they gape at me with their mouths wide open. They're encircling me like wild demonic beasts. This is not easy. Jesus is being crucified. Now, verse 14, I'm poured out like water, he says. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I've already said that this was written long before crucifixion was even invented. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. A whole lot of what David is writing here in this psalm is even unclear to him. David is writing this stuff down. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. He just knows he needs to write it. 1 Peter 1:10 says, this salvation brought about by Christ was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering. So David is like, pierced my hands and feet. I feel like I should write this. I don't know what it means. They pierced my hands and feet. It just goes well with the song. I don't know if I should put it in there. And God's like, put it in there. I don't care if you understand. Just write it. And he writes it, and it becomes for us a most beautiful declaration of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. It brings it full circle. 1,000 years time. This matters. I mean, this is a... Thank you, David, for being obedient to do what you didn't know why God is asking you to do such a thing. I would pray that all of us in this room are obedient to God when it doesn't make sense. I pray that you will obey him when you don't want to, that you'll do it because you're told. And there is no telling what the future holds in the wake of the obedient for those who will be touched by their faith. Thank you, David. Thanks for writing what you wrote. In verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You get that he's surrounded by demons. He's encircled by mocking men. He's under the wrath of God. And then look at verse 21, very end. You have answered me. What? Now, you remember 2 weeks ago when we were talking about David in this? And we're all like, what happened there, David? Like, the first 21 verses are like, boom, Dave, yeah, and then, ting, you've answered me. Now, through the lens of Christ, what just happened there? Prophetically, let me ask you this, prophetically, what comes after the crucifixion? The resurrection. The last line of verse 21 is a prophetic statement referring to the resurrection. It's pointing to the time when God answered Christ's cries and brought him back from death. 21 verses of crucifixion, and here we have the resurrection. You have answered me. And the rest of this prophecy promises things that are post-resurrection. What will Jesus do after he's resurrected? Start in verse 22. Well, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So, what does this speak of prophetically? Well, 1,000 years before it happened, God's people are being told that when the Messiah resurrects, he will immediately go and tell his disciples the good news. That's verse 22. In 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. What will Jesus do after his resurrection? One, he'll go and tell his disciples the good news. The second one, he'll pay his vows before those who fear him. Jesus will fulfill his vows to those who love God. What has he vowed to those who love God? I'll answer that for you. One, here are the promises Jesus made. One, he says, I will give eternal life to those who believe. Number two, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Number three, I will give you rest. After that, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Next, I will give you words and wisdom. Next, I will go and prepare a place for you. Next, I will build my church. Next, I will acknowledge you before my Father. Next, I will reward you according to what you have done. Next, I will raise you up on the last day. Jesus has made these vows to us. And since his resurrection, he's busied himself with fulfilling those vows to each and every one of us who fear the Lord. What else? Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This indicates that after the resurrection, Jesus was going to turn the gospel loose on the Gentiles, right? To all the nations, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is a prophetic statement that indicates salvation is not for a select people, but once Jesus comes back from the dead, the gospel is going to go over the entire face of the earth. And Jesus is making good on that promise. He's making good on that promise through people like me and you who go and take this to our neighbors. Did you know that? Like, listen, if you tell people about Jesus, do you understand that you're fulfilling prophecy that's over 3,000 years old? God knew you were going to do that 3,000 years ago. He meant for you to do that today. Go and tell everyone. Go and tell the nations. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, meaning generations to come. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This is, you are in verses 30 and 31. We are there. This message has gone out to people yet to be born 3,000 years ago. And 3,000 years later, here we are, all born up and ready to hear the good news. And the good news came to you and you believed, and you now are responsible for passing the baton to another generation yet to be born. Isn't it wonderful that we find ourselves in the greatest relay race of all times? Like, here we are, we've reached back. I pray to God that you have and grabbed a hold of that baton. I pray to God that you haven't dropped it. I pray to God that you're not sitting down on the track sucking your thumb. I pray to God you're actually a Christian and that you are running full bore in the other direction to pass that baton onto others, telling them something very clearly, and it's this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if Jesus had lived your life. So that now, through faith, he treats us as if we'd lived his. And you take that baton and you go tell somebody else that through faith in Christ, God will treat you as if you'd lived the perfect life of Christ. Their sins are gone. They have turned red and floated away white as snow. The blood of Christ, you know, we use weird terminology around here, but do you get it? The blood of Christ has covered us. It's a protective covering. His death shields us from the death that was promised. I hope that you guys can see the beauty, not only of Scripture here, but the beauty that is in Christ, the Christ of Scripture. That in His becoming sin, He's done for us what's impossible without Him. That's why we make a big deal out of Jesus. That's why you see crosses everywhere in a, you know, Christian church. And that's why Sunday is Sunday. I mean, we celebrate the resurrection. That's literally why Sunday is Sunday. That's why we don't, most of us, go to work. I mean, the whole country went, let's take the day off. You know what I mean? It's because we're remembering the last line in verse 21. He's answered. He's answered. As much pain as we might have felt in the first 21 verses, it's done. Jesus suffered for us, bearing the brunt of God's wrath, enduring the mockery of His beloved creation, and staring down Satan and death in the face, and doing away with it forever. Through Christ, we will never die. Though your body will one day fail you, your spirit will live, and it will only be a matter of time before your spirit and your new body reunite, and you live again forever in a body. Thanks to Christ.